and every now and then we get to have every single one of them on the stage together, and we appreciate it. Good morning. Well, have you started exercising after Thanksgiving? I can't exercise because my pectorals are already so big that they just pop the microphone off my shirt if I, you know, if I exercise too much, so I can't get away with that. Do you believe that? It's a tough crowd. I've played in better houses, I can tell you that for sure.
Yeah, well. You know.
Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. It's all the way over on the right-hand side of your New Testament. We're continuing this morning what we're going to finish probably before the end of the year, a verse-by-verse study of 1 Timothy that we've been doing here now for about 8 weeks. And it's been a very challenging experience for us, as I know it has been for you, and hope it's been a blessing. Chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. And while you're finding your way there, I was thinking about this week as we were looking at this message, Derek and I putting this thing together, that, you know, based on the subject of the text, it started making me think about all of the shows on TV historically that are about the family. And I began to think about the fact that some of the greatest hits, I mean the all-time great TV shows that were actually based upon the family. And I suspect that every one of you, no matter what generation you're from, you can remember a family sitcom, a family show that was on TV that kind of defined your generation. It was the big show during your particular generation. How many of you can immediately, just right off the top of your head, think of one that was kind of really big? Well, there goes my premise, but the rest of you are just not even thinking about it. But how about this one? How many of you are old enough to remember Father Knows Best? I'm not that old, but I'd have watched the reruns. No, actually, that's a long time ago. In fact, it was in the days of black and white TV. Remember, before we even had color TV, we just barely had TVs at all. And Father Knows Best, it was just one of those, you know, iconic type shows. But now today in our culture, people say, no, Father doesn't know best. He's an idiot. You don't even need him. That seems to be the tune of our culture today. Then there was All in the Family. Remember that? Archie Bunker. A racist curmudgeon. Oh man, it was popular for all of the wrong reasons. He was a guy that everybody loved to hate. And then there's the Brady Bunch. Remember the Brady Bunch? That was kind of a little bit more of the Modern Family. There's your kids, there are my kids, and there are our kids, and we all live under the same roof and try to figure this thing out. And then there was that real well-known one, Family Ties. But when you think about these family shows, and there are a lot of them that are, you know, knocking the top off of the ratings even today. When you think about these family shows, you ask that question, well, why are these so popular? Why are family shows so popular? And I think for several reasons. First of all, they're popular because we can relate to them because we all kind of have a family in one form or another. And so we can all kind of relate to this whole family dynamic, both the positive and the negative. But also, I think family shows are popular because the funniest stuff happens in the context of a family. And I can imagine that the writers of these family sitcoms have the best time writing these lines because they all come from families, they've all had those experiences, and I would imagine that sometimes a lot of the best shows are born, or the episodes are born out of some experience of one of the writer's family, and by the time they get through with it, they've blown that thing so far out of proportion that it is just absolutely hilarious. And so these funny things happen in our families, and they become a part of our family tradition, don't they? Kind of become a part of the family lore when you kind of get everybody together and you start talking about history. These funny stories keep coming up over and over and over. There's one I've told y'all before about in my family now, not the one I grew up in because that really wasn't much of a family, but the family I have now, the camping trip from hell. How many of you remember the story of the camping trip from hell? Well, if you don't remember that, I need to tell you, because it's true, and a great sitcom episode could be written about this. When my son, Zach, who's now 33 and married and has two children, when he was about 6 years old, a guy that I went to school with in my hometown in West Texas lived in Stephenville at the time, and he had a son that was 2 years older than my son, Zach. He was about 8 at the time, and he called me and said, Reeves, let's take the boys camping overnight out at Tres Rios in Glen Rose. Thought, great idea. So, you know, we take the boys camping. Well, we get there Friday afternoon late, and me and Gary, my buddy, are down at the river. We're fishing, and the boys are off doing something, and all of a sudden we hear this, ah! blood-curdling scream, and we run up the bank, and Zach is being carried on the back of this kid, and he's wet, but he has blood just streaming all down his head. And, head wounds bleed an awful lot, and we found out later they were having a rock fight, and he got hit in the head with a rock. Now, that wasn't the story they told us at the time, but that's what and I looked at it, and I said, yeah, we better take him into the emergency room. So we took him into Glen Rose. And sure enough, the doctors shaved this bald spot on his head and put about 3 or 4 stitches in his head. And he was feeling okay, so I said, let's go back and finish out the camp out. So we go back to the camp out that night. I didn't call my wife. And we get through the night. Everybody survives the night. The next morning, me and Gary down at the river, we're fishing, and all of a sudden we hear this, We run back up to the camp. And we told the boys to stay away from the fire, but they were standing on the rocks around the fire, and one of the rocks went out from under Zach. His hands went into the fire, and he had blisters on his hands. And he was running at me like this. And I said to my buddy, I said, I think it's time for us to go home. I'm not taking him back to the hospital. They'll take him away from me. And so we have to drive back into Fort Worth. And so there's Zach, and his hands were burning. And so I put a little ice chest in his lap and put his hands down in the ice chest. And so we pull up in the driveway. He's asleep by this time. He's laying there in the seatbelt like this with his hands with a bald spot and stitches on his head. And my wife comes out of the house to greet us. And she's so excited that we're home. She hadn't seen us in about 24 hours. And she sees Zach. She says, what have you done to my son? I said, well, just a couple of little accidents. She says, supervision? You're supposed to give a 6-year-old supervision. And I said, well, nobody ever supervised me. And she said, well, nobody loved you. And I thought, well, you make a very convincing case for supervision. I guess I need to, but that's become a part of our family tradition. We talk about the camping trip from hell, and we all just laugh. I've got 5 grandkids, and they're still a little skittish about turning me loose with the grandkids. I don't know why. I'm a much better supervisor as a granddad than I was as a father. But it's just funny stuff that happens, and so we can relate with these things. But not only that, family episodes like that, families mirror our relationships in life. Growing up in a family context, we learn how to do relationships. We learn how to do them in the family, and then they become a proving ground for how to do relationships in life. Now, some of those skills that some of us learned in our family of origin were not good ones, right? And so we spend some time trying to break those skills, but some of them were good. But we got them all from our family. Well, in our text this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 5, what we're finding here is that as Paul is giving this legacy, passing it on to young Timothy, who is now the pastor in the ancient church of Ephesus, Paul has mentored this young man, and now he's writing him this letter, and he's passing on this legacy, this living legacy, giving him instructions about how to work and how to live within the context of the family of faith and of the body of Christ. And this section of Scripture, he talks about relationships within the family of faith, and he uses the human family as an illustration of some of these ways that we are to relate to one another in the Christian family. And so what this text does this morning, it actually lays out for us some issues of the family, some family matters. Now, there are a few things in the text that don't really relate specifically to our culture today, but the principles that are laid down very much do, and I'm going to leave that part of it for Derek to come and open up for you in a few moments. But what we've done this morning, we've divided this text into 3 sections, and the question really on the table this morning is, how can we be successful in these family matters? Now, primarily, he's talking about within the family of faith, but I believe these principles can also be applied within our organic family, within our biological family, but also within the family of our community. And so the first thing that he talks about is about relationships. He says that we are to be respectful in every relationship, and that's verses 1 and 2. Now, right there, automatically, there's wisdom in that, isn't there? Anytime you choose to be respectful in a relationship, you're way ahead of the game. Whether it's your family relationships, whether it's your church family relationships, whether it's relationships out there in the community, anytime in a relationship you choose to be respectful, you're going to be ahead of the game. But in this text, in this first 2 verses, he singles out 4 specific familial relationships that are related now also within the church. 4 different groups of people and how you are to relate to them. He first of all says to older men, okay, in verse 1, he says, do not sharply rebuke an older man, rather treat him as a father. So he's saying to him, look, there are older men in your life, there are older men in this church family, and the way you're to relate to them is that you are to treat them as if they were your father. Now, what is the operative word here? Well, the operative word here is respect. That you're to treat older men in relationships with respect. Now, folks, right there, we could just stop talking, and if we could all walk out of here and do that, we'd have a lot of progress in our lives, wouldn't we? And with relationships. Treat older men with respect. When my son, Zach, was a little boy, I taught him to refer to me, and I don't take credit for this, because I didn't learn any of this stuff in my family of origin. I was on my own from the time I could walk until I came to know the Lord at the age of 18. Had no family, really. So when I started having kids, I didn't have a clue. What do you do? What's a dad do? How do you treat a son? You know, how do you do all this stuff? So I started watching some families around me that God had put in my life, and I got to watch how these dads fathered their sons. And there was one particular one that really impressed me, the relationship that he had with his boys and how he was raising his boys. And I noticed that he always required that they refer to him as son, as sir. Always call him sir. Now, he was their buddy. He took them hunting. He took them fishing. He spent a lot of time with them. But when push come to shove, when dad says something to you, you don't say, huh? You say, sir. How many of you grew up in a home like that? I hope you're passing that down to your children. Sir, respect. When Zach was a little boy, I started teaching him how to shake hands. And I also got this from this one father that I had watched and modeled after him. And I said to him, son, when you shake hands with a man, you put your hand out and you give him a firm grip, as firm a grip as you've got at your young age. You don't get into this limp fish kind of handshake stuff, okay? You give him a firm grip and then you look him square in the eye. I don't care if you're 5, 6, 7 years old, you give him a firm handshake and then you look him square in the eye. And Zach did that. He's 33 years old today. When he shakes your hand, you'll notice he looks you right square in the eye. And I can't tell you how many times my son would shake hands with a man that was 5 or 6 times his age. He'd take that man's hand and he'd look him in the eye, and afterwards that man would go, wow, I've never seen a 6-year-old boy shake hands like that and look me in the eye. See, what that does, what I was teaching him was, you show respect to that man and that man will immediately reflect it right back to you, right? You show respect to an older man, and he will immediately reflect it back to you. So the relationship within the body of Christ, you show respect. You treat an older man like he is your father with respect. Second of all, he deals with the relationship to younger men. In the second part of verse 1, he says, treat younger men as your brothers. In other words, the guys that are somewhere around in your age, how do you relate to them? You relate to them as brothers. Now, folks, that doesn't mean in competition. That often happens, doesn't it, among young men? But that's not what he's talking about. You relate to them as your brothers because you see your brothers, you ought to see your brothers as partners in this life process, in these life challenges. And so the key word here is you relate to young men that are your age in that area, you relate to them in partnership, not in competition. You see them as your peers, as your partners in life, not as those with whom you feel the need to compete with. When our kids were young, as yours, they often had differences. Does that ever happen in your household if you still got kids? Sometimes they'll have differences. They'll scream and yell, and sometimes they may even come to blows, okay? I mean, that's just normal. It's going to happen. But sometimes what can happen as kids are growing up in a household is that they can treat each other in such a way that it creates scars that last for the rest of their lifetime, and then they don't want to even be around each other once they leave home. You know what I'm talking about there? And sometimes these things can happen if they're allowed to happen where they, you know, it looks like kids just being kids, but really what they're doing is they're wounding and they're hurting each other in ways that eventually is going to create resentment, and they're not even going to want to be around each other in their adult life. And Laura and I recognized that very early on because we kind of had some of that kind of stuff in both of our families of origin and didn't want our kids being that way. We wanted our kids to be best friends when they grew up later on in life and they raised their families together and do all those things. So Laura started doing something. When our kids were little, when they would have a fight, if they had any kind of disagreement, she would make them sit on the sofa right next to each other after. And there was always, usually there was guilt on both sides, but there was always somebody who usually started the deal. You know, and as a parent, you can typically figure that one out. And so what then she would say is to the offender, had to say to the offendee, I ask your forgiveness. And then the offendee would have to say, I accept your forgiveness. Now, sometimes that might take 10 or 12 minutes to get to that point. And they had to sit next to each other, right next to each other. But that's not the end of it. After forgiveness had been asked and forgiveness had been rendered so far, so good, then they had to hug. And that was even harder than asking and giving forgiveness. Oh, the hug sometimes would take 15 or 20 minutes, but she would say, you're not getting up off of this sofa until you have physically hugged each other. And usually that would release the tension and everybody would laugh and they'd go on and start the next fight and get ready for the next trip to the sofa. But it worked, because today, we have the blessing as parents of having our adult children with their families who live in houses next door to each other. They specifically bought houses next door to each other so they could live next to each other, so they could raise their kids. They're raising 5 kids together. It's cousin camp every single day at their houses. And I'm telling you, there are a few things that give parents that sense of joy and fulfillment when they see that their adult children still love and care for each other. My daughter was speaking in front of the Arlington City Council not too long ago about a neighborhood issue, and she started off her speech before the council. She said, last year my husband and our families bought a house next to my childhood best friend, my brother. And when I heard her say that, I thought, thank you, Lord Jesus, for the wisdom of my wife, because I didn't have a clue how to do that. I just beat the stuffing out of them. No, I didn't. I'm sorry. I didn't do that. But now they see each other as not as competitors, as oftentimes siblings do, but they see each other as partners in life, and they're co-parenting each other's children, and they enjoy being together. And what a blessing. Just think how wonderful it would be if we, in the body of Jesus and in our families, that we could have this kind of environment where we look to older men and we defer to them with respect, and we look to those that are our peers, not as our competitors, but as those that we are going to be able to do life with and live life with and do ministry with for years to come. And then he says to the older women, I'm not doing as fast as I did the first service, am I? Okay, well, you don't have as much to say the second hour here as I do. In the second part of it, he says, this is how you relate to older women. You relate to her, you treat her as if she were your mother. That's what he says in verse 2. Now, what's the idea here? Well, relate to older women with an attitude of protection and care. Now, why would you want to do this? Here's why you want to do this. Because she gave you birth. Uh-huh. She gave birth to you in great pain and suffering. If men had babies, we wouldn't have a population problem.
It's true.
None of us. But women are willing to able to do that and forget that and have babies. And then you treat her with that kind of protection and care, because then all of those years when you could do nothing for yourself, she did everything for you. She changed your dirty, stinky diapers, and she fed you, and she protected you. Now it's your turn. You treat her, all older women, as if she is your mother. You go, well, that woman, I started to say that old woman in the church, that older woman in the church, she's not my mother. Well, she's somebody's mother, so treat her as if she's your mother. Wouldn't that go a long way? It's good. It's good. It's honoring to her, and it's honoring to God when we do these things. And then lastly, to younger women, this is how he says to young Timothy. He says, and you treat women, younger women, as if they are your sisters. And he says, in all purity. In other words, younger women, you don't see them as an object. The key here is you to relate to them with an attitude of purity and protection over her as well as you would if she were your sister. Now, my daughter, Tiffany, and her husband, Davis, their oldest daughter, June, is 7 years old. And Wyatt is my son's oldest son, and he's 5. They live next door to each other. And a while back, not too long ago, a boy across the street took June's bike. And I don't know what the deal was, but it hurt June's feelings. And so she came into the house, and she was crying, and Wyatt was there, and she said, he took my bike. Well, Wyatt, a 5-year-old little boy, he went across the street, and he bowed up. He says, you give June her bike back. And the guy did. Now, I don't know where it would have gone from there if he'd have said no. But I thought, wow, that is so cool. Here, nobody taught Wyatt to do that. Nobody said you stick up for June. He just did it because it just seemed the right thing to do. And I hope that he always has that attitude and heart toward young women. That he always sees them as someone that needs to be protected as much as he can. Not that women are helpless, but that there's something innate in a man that wants to protect a woman and to treat her with a pure heart and a pure mind. Did you hear that, guys? How you treat a young woman is with purity in your heart and in your mind. It's how you do it. Now think about this for just a moment, folks. How many problems would we be able to get past in our human families, in our church family, and in the community family if we treated one another just as this simple wisdom that God's Word gives? Look to older men and treat them with respect. Look to younger brothers, not as your younger men, not as your competitors, but as your brothers and as those who are partners with you in life. Look to older women with care and protection as mothers, and look to younger women with a heart and mindset of purity with care and perfection. Folks, that's some good godly wisdom.
That's right.
Now, Paul turns from this whole idea of being respectful in relationships to then, now get this, being responsible in giving. And no, this is not a sermon on tithing.
Nope.
Okay? Brother Derek?
Yes.
Do some heavy lifting.
Let's do it. Let's do it. We're to be respectful in relationships, responsible in helping. This is how we operate in the family. Read verse 3. Paul says, honor widows who are widows indeed. Now, the word that he's going to use here for honor may be a little different than what you have in your mind. When you think of honor, you think of something like respect, right? Respecting someone, showing honor in a respectful kind of manner. I don't know how else to say that. The word actually in the Greek, it means something like to honor or support financially. So this is actually a play on another Greek word. It's a cognate, something that sounds like it, but is a little different. Paul kind of takes this word and turns it into a verb. It comes from a word that means the amount at which something is priced or valued. So what he's saying here is honor widows by supporting them financially. In other words, give church welfare to these individuals who are in need. Now, it's important for you to understand something right off the bat before we jump into this discussion, that this was an issue in Paul and Timothy's time. It was a very real issue of widows and needing to support widows that is a little bit different than our scenario today. Okay, there's a cultural and a historical reason for why this was a problem in Paul's time. Historically, when a woman lost her husband, she was rendered with nothing, right? She had nothing. She was destitute. She had no rights to his land or his wealth. She had no money from his estate. If she did not have children with this man, she was literally on her own. She could take nothing from the estate, none of her assets, nothing belonged to her. It all went back to the father of the man that had died, or the brother of the man that had died, depending on who was still alive. There was no one to care for the woman. This is a really, really severe issue. And it's just a little bit different than it is today, is it not? Women work today. Women have careers today, very good careers. They can inherit life insurance. No one takes the assets that they have worked to gather over years of marriage once the man dies. There's just a different setup socially in our world today. It doesn't mean that there are not widows that need to be helped today. It's just very different. And in fact, you know, we were talking about this first service, that widows often today are better off financially after they become widows than beforehand.
And a lot of other ways sometimes.
Just saying.
Yeah.
It happens. It does happen. But so here's the deal. This is what I want us to do this morning. When we're walking through this passage, you're going to hear Paul say the word widow. And once again, certainly that is an application that we can make in our modern context. But I want you to think outside of widows to anyone who needs help. Anyone who is in a bind and needs the financial assistance, the welfare of the church. And we're going to talk through this biblical process of how this works, because this is a topic that I think there's a lot of confusion over. There's a lot of misunderstanding about how this process, biblically speaking, for how financial support from the church is applied. And so we're going to try to answer that question this morning. It's very common in our modern day when someone is in need of help to go straight to the church, right? Just directly to the church to ask for help. When the reality is, the scriptures teach something a little bit different. The church does help. The church does get involved in certain scenarios, but that's not square one. There are things that have to happen before that. Okay, so the first thing that has to happen is that first there must be individual responsibility. Individual responsibility. Now, that's not the most popular thing to say, is it not? What? You mean I have to take responsibility? I mean, that's not what, no one wants to hear that. How many of you have heard of Aesop's Fables? Yeah, so there's like several hundreds of them. But one of them was a very famous one that I remember hearing as a child. I heard it again this week, actually. The Ant and the Grasshopper. Anyone remember this one? The Ant and the Grasshopper? Right, where it's summertime, it's beautiful, the flowers are blooming, and it's clearly not in Texas, and they're having a great old time, but the ant is working. I mean, he is just going to town, getting ready for the winter. He's building storehouses, he's storing up food. I mean, he's doing everything he can to get ready for that winter that he knows is just above the horizon. And the grasshopper, on the other hand, I mean, he's dancing, he's playing, he's having a great old time, hashtag YOLO, right? I mean, just having a great, and he comes to the ant, and he says, Mr. Ant, what are you doing? And we got several months until winter. Why don't you play and have fun and sing? And the ant says, you just keep singing and dancing, right? And you just wait. And of course, winter comes, and it's very cold, and the grasshopper has nothing, and the ant is well set. He's ready to embrace the winter, and the grasshopper comes and knocks on the door and says, Mr. Ant, please, please, anything, I'll take anything. And what does the ant say? You just keep on singing and dancing, right? Now, what happened in that fable? The grasshopper didn't take personal responsibility. He didn't take individual responsibility for what he knew was coming. And the results of it were catastrophic. It's not a popular idea, but it is a scriptural idea. It's a theme throughout the entire book of Proverbs. Proverbs 12:11 says, he who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues worthless things lacks sense. Right? So what is that proverb saying? If you're at work, you're going to yield things like food for yourself. Right? If you're pursuing nonsense, it's not going to work out for you. Proverbs 19:15, what does he say? He says, laziness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer hunger. There's that idea again of idleness and hunger going together. It's a well-known concepts throughout the early church and the development of the early church, and they're what likely formed the command that we find in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Paul says, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Now notice, Paul at this point is going to begin to address the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue. Notice that he doesn't say anyone who's not working doesn't get to eat. Now why would he not say that? Because there are probably a lot of people who weren't working for very legitimate reasons. Right? Illness, physical ailments, age, there's lots of reasons for why certain individuals within the church might not be working. He doesn't say anyone who's not working doesn't eat. He says anyone who's not willing to work. There it is, the heart of the issue. Is the person willing? Are you willing to take individual responsibility? If you're not willing to take individual responsibility, you're not in any position to be asking the church to do anything to help you. That's the overwhelming message of the New Testament. It's not a question of able. Once again, lots of reasons why people are not able to take responsibility. But are they willing to? Are they willing to? Now, there is a question, is a question that could be asked in another very modern application of this text. We're talking about the idea of welfare within the church and how that plays a role and what individual responsibility means. But it also can be applied outside of that to social welfare. This is another topic that's very big in our world today. Have you ever noticed when talking about social welfare that it's always, it seems like, the conservative, Bible-believing Christians who are against becoming a so-called welfare state? Have you ever noticed that? In other words, a state that relies heavily upon government assistance and equitable sharing. Why is this? Why is it that it's the conservative, Bible-believing people who are against this? Why? How can we be against helping other people? It's like the heart of what Jesus does, right? Well, this passage highlights the tension in this discussion, right? The scriptures teach that before help is given, individual responsibility has to be taken. And there's no real way of gauging that, is there? I mean, that's a very kind of nebulous thing to try to even measure. And it would almost be offensive to ask the question in the first place. to talk about personal responsibility within the context of social welfare is not a popular thing to bring up. And yet, this is the first question that the Bible asks. Has this person been responsible? Now, here's the irony. Very non-Christian source, the Encyclopedia Britannica, nothing overtly Christian about it, talks about the welfare state, gives some definitions. And at the end of it, it talks about some problems that occur within a welfare state. And the number one problem that's listed, I'm going to read it. This is just right out of the Britannica. It says, a welfare state struggles in ensuring that the system of personal benefits and contributions meets the needs of individuals and families while at the same time offering sufficient incentives for productive work. And did you get what that's saying? In other words, it is hard to balance giving the amount needed to be sufficient to care for oneself while at the same time providing enough incentive for them to say, you know what, I don't need this anymore, I'd rather go work. You either give not enough welfare that doesn't meet the needs of the people, or it does meet the needs of the people and they never let go of it. It's an issue that's very hard to balance. There's some tension there. This is why the scripture is so big on personal responsibility within this idea of church welfare. And honestly, personal responsibility is big in any discussion, in every scenario. It's at the very heart of the Word of God. The moment we reject personal responsibility in any category in our life, we fall into a very bad place. That's right. And so on this topic, this is why historically Christians have been against social welfare states, because it struggles to find that balance. Now, there are many stipulations even within the church. And we're going to see that here in just a minute. There's actually more qualifications that have to be met before the church ever steps in. Now, if the person, let's get back to this. If the person is willing to do something, they're not able to do something, but they're willing to do something. The second question is there any familial support? The familial responsibility plays a role. Keep on reading. Verse 4 says, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. So if personal responsibility cannot be taken, the next stage is, are there any family members that can help out? That's what Paul's saying. If there's any family, the family needs to step up to the plate. Now, why would he say this? Why is this the next step? There's actually a couple of reasons for this. Number one, God desires it. He says that in this passage. Paul says it's acceptable in the sight of God. This is how God designs the family to work, to care for one another. So that should be more than enough reason in and of itself. There's another reason, though. The church is then free to help others who are not able to receive support from family. Verse 16, Paul says, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. In other words, if there is family, the church should not get involved. It should not put in to help. And the reason for that is there are only a finite number of resources that the church has to offer. And those resources should be reserved for those who are truly in need, who do not have the ability to take responsibility and do not have family that can take responsibility as well. Now, I want to pause for a moment. We've been speaking basically entirely about those who are in need. And I want to switch gears here just for a moment and talk about the family for just a second. This is a serious charge for family members. This is a serious charge. This is not a light suggestion. I mean, Paul is telling us that the way family members help struggling family members reveals their spiritual condition. Mm-hmm. He goes that far. I mean, it's a very serious charge. Verse 8, he says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I mean, you didn't get any worse than that. In the Bible's mind, I mean, you don't get any worse than this. This is very serious. So here's what was going on. Apparently, in Ephesus, there was a real problem with families rejecting to help their family members. And so what was happening is the church was having to get involved to provide assistance for them, but they only had a finite number of resources. And once those resources were given, they weren't able to help actual widows who had nothing. And so it created a kind of a problem, created a mess. So Paul is instructing Timothy to tell them, families, you need to step up. We can't do it all. We cannot do it all. If you have a family member struggling, it's time for you to jump in. Now, I know what you're thinking, some of you, because I know your family dynamics, some of you. They're very similar to what mine have been in the past as well. And I know the questions that are going through your mind. Some of you have family members that are in need of help, and you trust them about as far as you can throw them. And you're wrestling right now with this idea of, well, have I been wrong in not helping them? And the Bible says the family should step up to the plate. And am I worse than a non-believer because I didn't help this person out? And I know that's the questions you're talking or you're thinking through because I've thought them as well. But I want you to remember the first part of this. What is the first part of this before the family gets involved? A willingness to be responsible. A willingness to be responsible. So I want you to ask the question, if you fall into that category, if you have someone in your family that needs help and you're struggling with whether or not you've been right or wrong to help them, ask the question, has this person who needs help taken individual responsibility? Mm-hmm. Have they been willing to? If the answer to that is no, then you are, by the scriptures, not required to help them. And in fact, you should not help them because you're probably enabling them to continue doing whatever it is that got them to where they are to begin with. Now, that's a broad stroke. I realize there are exceptions to the rule. But the point is this. The scriptures always teach that personal responsibility must precede familial responsibility. And if that has not happened, you are not bound by the scriptures to help them. And that's a hard boundary. Look, I understand it. It's a hard boundary. And people will say all kinds of dumb things to you, right?
What would Jesus do?
Right? I get it. And it's going to be mostly non-Christians that are going to say that. Have you ever noticed that mostly non-Christians say that now? Like as some sort of retort to call you out? I'm like, let's talk about what Jesus would do for a moment. It's going to be a hard boundary, but it is one that is held up by the scriptures. It's held up by the word of God. Now, what if there is an instance where there is someone who is willing to take responsibility, they're not able to, but they're willing to, they have no family that can step up and help them, then where do we go from there? That's where we get to our last point here, and that is the communal responsibility. This is where the church jumps in. Keep reading verse 9. It says, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, a good reputation of good works. She's brought up children, hospitality. She's washed the saints' feet. It goes on. It's going to give a list of characteristics that are going to basically say, this is a woman who's above reproach. Okay? She's somebody who is willing to take responsibility but can't. She has no one in her family to help her whatsoever. And she is someone who has a good reputation amongst the people of God. Paul says, add her to the list. Now, this is interesting. This is the only list that we read about in this passage in the New Testament. There's no other real mention of it. And this list involves those who the church will provide assistance for. And notice, it's not just any old person that walks in, right? These are Bible-believing, Christ-following individuals who have a reputation in the church of being people of genuine faith. Now, why is it that there would be qualifications even on these individuals? Once again, it's a matter of practicality. The church only has a finite number of resources. So those resources are reserved for individuals within the body who operate within the body using their gifts to bring ministry to the community that they exist in. They have no one to care for them. They're unable to care for themselves. They're willing to do something. They have nothing they can really do, and they have no one to care for them. At that point, the church steps in and says, this is a person that we will support because their ministry is vital to the ministry of the church. We want this to continue. We're going to support you. There's no one else here that can do this. Right? This is where the church steps in. Does that mean that you as a Christian should help no one else? No, that's not what I'm saying. This is a discussion on how the church is to help individuals, not individual Christians are to help individuals. If God puts it on your heart to help a person who is in need in your life and you feel good about it and you've used wisdom throughout that process, then by all means, do what you feel like God is calling you to do, okay? This is a discussion for the church. This is how it works in the family and the way the family operates together. We're to be respectful in relationships. We're to be responsible in giving. Finally, we're to be reciprocal in giving. Now, I was thinking about this week. This is interesting. Would you agree that there is quite a bit out there, books, sermons, on how Christians are to be taught to give, biblically speaking? In other words, is it important that we are taught how to give in the way the Bible teaches? Would you agree with that? Yeah. I mean, we don't naturally know how to do this. This is something we have to teach Christians when they become Christians. Hey, you've come to faith. Now, this is how you give back. It's a basic part of discipleship. I thought about this week, that I have never read or seen anything, and maybe something exists and I'm just not aware of it, but I have never read or seen anything on the need for Christians to be taught how to receive. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? I mean, it stands to reason, if we don't naturally know how to give according to the Bible, we probably don't naturally know how to receive according to the Bible. Mm-hmm. It's something that we need to be instructed on from the Scriptures. Let me give you a quick way of thinking about this. This is Jesus' words in Matthew 10:8. Freely you have received, freely give.
That's right.
That sums it up perfectly. Freely you have received, freely give. How do we receive? We receive with a heart that desires to give back in gratitude for what we have received. It's a call to action, right? We receive something, and that brings out the desire to want to give back in some way. That's what was going on in this passage in 1 Timothy. These widows who were added to the list for assistance were added to an additional list where they were to go along and serve the deacons and elders within the church. That's how they gave back. They didn't have the ability to work. They didn't have any financial resources, but they could give their time in serving. That's what's going on here. There's an idea of that we need to be reciprocal in the way that we give. Now, I have lots of friends from my university studies and even prior to that who are not Christians. And they post a lot of things on social media regarding kind of cultural issues of our day. And they're very fascinating. They're very enlightening. If you're not in touch with what the world is thinking and doing out there, I would encourage you to get in touch with it. If we're going to reach the world, we need to know how they think and operate. One of the questions that comes up a lot is how we are to handle poverty, right? People who are in need of help. And it's funny to me that many of my non-believing friends, when they get into discussions about this with Christians, how suddenly they become theologians. Like it's this new thing, maybe it's not new, I don't know. I haven't seen it as much in prior years, but to post Bible verses that prove why Christians are wrong for thinking what they think because the Bible says this. And one of the real famous ones that people will put out there is Deuteronomy 15. Now, I'm going to just be honest with you. Just have a total moment of transparency with you here. I love the Word of God. I'm a student of the Word of God. I read the Word every day. I have a seminary degree. I take the Scriptures so seriously. And if I'm in a discussion with someone, and Deuteronomy or Numbers or like any of the minor prophets probably are brought up to support a case that proves why I'm acting hypocritical, unless you are like an Old Testament professor in a seminary, I'm probably going to be pretty skeptical of what you're about to say. And here's why. Because you probably did a Google search, and you copied and pasted the first thing that you found, and it was Deuteronomy 15, right? Deuteronomy 15 is one that's brought up a lot. Let me show you why it's brought up a lot, because it sounds good. I mean, it'll preach, man. Deuteronomy 15, 7 and 8. If there is a poor man with you in any of your towns, in your land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and generously lend him sufficient for his need and whatever he lacks. See, dumb Christian, Paul was wrong. You don't need to call them to personal responsibility. The Bible says so. Yeah, I mean, it's really good. And like, it's concerning, is it not? Yeah. How do we reconcile this with what we believe? Well, we reconcile it with like five verses after that. When he says this, but if your poor brother says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household since he is so well off with you, then you shall take a large nail and put it through his ear into the door and he shall be your servant forever. What he's saying is if you're going to keep taking and never give back, you're going to be forced to give back. You're going to serve this guy for the rest of your life. Now, you tell me which way is better, Paul's way or Deuteronomy's way?
Let's take Paul's way.
I mean, just come on. And, you know, but this is the kind of thing that we face, and this is why we have to think through the Scriptures from a holistic perspective and read the passage of the verses that we're cherry-picking to make a case. Let me give you a principle. We must be generous in giving, and we must be grateful in receiving. That's what we're getting at here. That's kind of the big idea here. We must be generous in giving, and we must be grateful in receiving. How do we know if someone is grateful? By the way that they generously give.
That's right.
We know how grateful someone is by how generous they have become. They reciprocate, in other words. How do we know if someone is generous? If they ask for nothing in return. if they don't hold it over people's head when they give. Both of these things are critically important, and they play into each other. They feed off of each other. The more grateful you become for what you've received, the more generous you become because of what you've received. And the more generous you become, it just creates this cycle of gratefulness and generosity in your life. And listen, as Christians, we have the greatest thing that has ever been given to us that could ever spawn gratefulness in our lives, and that is the gift of salvation.
Amen.
All one needs to do is look to the cross to feel grateful. And how much generosity should come from that. All the generosity. We are to be generous people because we are grateful people. These are family values. This is what Paul is getting at. And I hope you've seen this so far. I mean, this is such an incredibly needed sermon series because so much of what we talk about and so much of what you hear with regard to your faith is based on your individual walk with Jesus. And you do have that. I'm not discounting that. That's an incredibly important part of faith, is the fact that you have a personal relationship with God. It's incredible. But we also have to remember that we exist within a community, that we are a part of a church that Christ died for. That's right. And 1 Timothy teaches us how we are to live and operate and think within the church relationship, within the family relationship, how we're to be structured with elders and deacons, how we are to relate to older men and older women and the teaching aspect and all the things that we've covered so far. We are learning how to be Christians in the church. That's such a vital thing for us to understand. We're learning how to be a family. We are respectful in our relationships. We're responsible in helping. And we're to reciprocate in giving. And when we do that, the church is able to reach the max number of people. Relationships strengthen, right? People thrive in the calling that God has called them to, and the ministry continues. And what more could we ask for than those things? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just another challenging time in your word. And I pray, God, that we would really take seriously these commands, Lord, the wisdom of your scripture. We know, Lord, that if we walk in obedience, the church thrives. And when the church thrives, Lord, the community benefits and your mission and ministry is carried to its end purpose. And so, Lord, we pray for that. We pray to be used by you. But we know that it begins with us. It begins with our obedience to you and how seriously we take your word. And so, God, give us the faith that is needed to take this seriously and walk in these steps. We pray these things in the wonderful name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Amen.
You know, I would bet, thank you, I would bet that the vast majority of you who have been in church, many of you your entire lives, you've never heard a verse by verse.